Today, we start a sermon series in Mark chapter 9 and 10, which we have called Life Through Death. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah towards the end of chapter 8 is a turning point in Mark's gospel. It's a pivot that the halves of the book of Mark rotate on. You can think of the first half of the book as service and the second half as sacrifice. Or to put it another way, in the first half of the book of Mark, Jesus reveals his identity mainly through what he does in serving the crowds. And in the second half of the book, Jesus presses his claim about who he is on the way to the cross by being the Christ. This change in the gospel is signalled in a couple of ways in Mark. One way is that the confession takes place at the very northern part of Israel, at Caesarea Philippi. And from then on, Jesus and the disciples are making their way steadily towards Jerusalem and the cross. It's also noticeable that in the first half of the gospel, Jesus is meeting the needs of the crowd. But in the second half of the gospel, Jesus is much more focused on the disciples and teaching them what it means to follow him and helping them to come to terms with him and who he is. You see, Jesus has come to die so that those who believe in him can have eternal life. For Jesus, the way to glory lay through suffering. This is one of the things that the disciples just didn't seem to get. You see, they got that he was the Messiah, God's rightful king, who was going to restore the world to the rule of God. What power, what glory. God could not possibly let him suffer. How could Jesus let himself suffer and be humiliated? And yet Jesus has been so clear. As soon as the disciples acknowledged that he was the Messiah, he began to teach them in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He wasn't going to be the only one that was called to suffer, though. His disciples would too. He goes on to say in verse 34 and 35 of chapter 8, "If anyone should come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." In the chapters 9 and 10 of Mark, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and on his way to life through death. His death will give us life. And to get that life, we have to die to this world and to ourselves. Today, we begin the journey to Jerusalem by looking at the Transfiguration and the events immediately after it. And we see how grasping the story, the glory of Christ, allows us to trust and listen to him. After Peter's confession, the three of the disciples who make up Jesus' inner circle are treated to a glimpse of his glory. They have announced that he is the Messiah, and now the curtain is pulled back a little bit to reveal that this is indeed the case. You see, they hadn't been present at the baptism, at Jesus' baptism, and they hadn't heard God's voice declare, "You are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Now, Peter's confession at the end of chapter 8 is linked with the Transfiguration by verse 2, when it says, "After 6 days," and it provides a clear connection to the misunderstanding that the disciples had between Jesus the Messiah and his suffering on the cross, between his glory and his suffering. Now, the description of Jesus and how he was transformed has the ring of an eyewitness account to it. Almost as if one of the disciples is struggling to explain to someone else what they saw on top of the mountain. Have a look at verse 3. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Sounds like an ad for a bleach commercial, maybe. But it's one of the three who'd been on top of the mountain is explaining to Mark what happened after Jesus rose from the dead, like Jesus had commanded them to in verse 9. They were to keep silent about it until after he came back from the dead. I'm always fascinated by why Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain with Jesus. Was it because there was some kind of doubt over the end of their lives? Moses seemed to be mysteriously end his life on a mountaintop, and Elijah went up in a chariot of fire. Sorry. Or is it that they represent the law and the prophets? But if you wanted a representative of the prophets, surely you wouldn't choose Elijah. He didn't even write his own book. There is only one other passage in the Bible where Elijah and Moses appear together. And that's in Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, verses 4 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4. Israel is commanded to remember the instructions of God's servant Moses. Then Elijah is instructed as the prophet who turned the hearts of people to repentance on the day of the Lord. In Jesus, excuse me a minute. In Jesus, the day of the Lord has arrived. And all that has gone before in Moses and the law and the prophets through Elijah bears witness to this and to him. And that is one of the reasons why they are on the mountaintop, because they bear witness to Jesus. They also helped to link the glory of Jesus with the transfigured Christ, with his impending suffering. You see, they're both Old Testament figures who suffered persecution and rejection before being vindicated by God. Mark is using them to say that the same suffering, rejection and death before being vindicated by God is what is going to happen to Jesus. But the pinnacle of the transfiguration is found in verse 7. Have a look at it. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. Thanks. Verse 7. And then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." This is God who reveals Jesus to the disciples and to us. And it instructs them to listen to him. The weight and enormity of this statement can escape us. Here we have God, the creator of the universe and everything in it, declaring that Jesus is his Son, and to listen to him. When Moses talked with God on Mount Sinai, his face shone with reflected glory, and it faded over time. But here, Jesus is God, and for a brief instant, the veil over his nature is pulled back, and he radiates the glory of God, because it comes from within him. That is staggering to comprehend. But what exactly are the disciples to hear? The voice from heaven makes it clear that the disciples are to accept what they find hardest to accept, that the Son must suffer. Listen to him means that they are to accept the things which Jesus has been telling him about his own suffering, his way to the cross. Jesus is not just a prophet who would follow Moses, but also the Son who must suffer and who calls the disciples to share in that suffering. It is God's vindication of the way of the cross for Jesus and the disciples. The road to glory leads through the valley of suffering and death, and yet the disciples still don't get it. Now Mark has put this passage together in a similar way to that following Peter's confession. After both Peter's confession and the transfiguration, Jesus swears the disciples to silence. Also, the disciples are confused by both events. First, Peter tries to convince Jesus that he doesn't have to die. And here, the disciples seem confused about the resurrection and what it means, there in verse 10. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now this is a bit strange. Being Jews, they would have understood what rising from the dead meant. It seems that they're confused not about what resurrection means, but that it involved Jesus. And we can imagine why. If the Son of Man is to be raised, he must also have to die. And the disciples are unprepared for any thought that the Messiah must suffer and die before his entrance into glory. When the disciples ask, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? It's a leading question. They're suggesting that if it's true that Elijah is to come first, and they've just seen him up on top of the mountain, and he's bringing the restoration of all things, then why would Jesus have to die? It's all come about, surely, hasn't it? But Jesus acknowledges the truth of that prophecy, but then reminds them of another prophecy in Scripture. Have a look at the second half of verse 12. He says, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? You see, the day of the Lord that Elijah's coming signalled can only be purchased through the suffering of the Son of Man. Restoration of all things that Elijah signalled could only come about through the cross. And Elijah, as represented in John the Baptist, who goes before the Son of God, and the disciples who come after him must also suffer on the road to the cross. Now, because we live on this side of the cross, I don't think we have the same problem understanding the suffering of Jesus. I mean, I've seen the pictures that artists depict of Jesus hanging on the cross in pain and suffering. I've seen parts of the film The Passion. I get the suffering of Jesus. But I think we're in the same danger as the disciples, in that we get confused between the glory and the suffering of Jesus. But for us, I think we forget the glory of Jesus. If we truly grasp the glory of Jesus, how that should transform our lives, how easy it should be for us to do what the voice in the cloud commanded and listen to him. If we are struck by his glory, it should be so easy. And I've noticed that it is the people who have been struck by Christ's glory and have a passion for it who are able to live radical lives for Christ. If you want to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ, you will only be able to do it if you grasp his glory as Jesus, your Lord and King. Lisa, my wife, and I know a man who went to university in Canberra, where he studied to become a jazz musician. He is a fabulous saxophonist who won the top jazz music award in Australia while he was at university. He could have had a very successful career as a jazz musician, and yet he became a Christian at university and was struck by the glory of Christ. He decided that he didn't want to make a name for himself, but rather a name for Christ. And so he gave up his music career and went to theological college so he could become equipped to make a name for Christ. He was struck by the glory of Christ. And now we come to what seems like a bit of a disjointed part of this passage, the healing of this boy with a demon. It seems a bit strange to have this after the transfiguration, but I think it goes together, and hopefully you'll see this. Often in the Bible, a magnificent experience of God is followed by an all too common experience of the fallen world. Just think of Moses. He'd been up on Mount Sinai, he'd been given the law by God, and yet he comes down to confront rebellion and idolatry with the golden calf. Or Elijah, he's been up on Mount Horeb, comforted by God, and yet he comes down, he has to face the idolatry and evil of Jezebel and Ahab. Jesus himself, after the baptism, has to go into the wilderness to face temptation. And here we see Jesus and the three disciples, Peter, James and John, come down from the mountain of transfiguration to be immediately confronted by a dispute between the scribes and the rest of the disciples, there in verse 14, and by a lonely father struggling desperately for his son and for his faith. You see, the remaining disciples have been continuing Jesus' ministry, but without Jesus present, they've gotten themselves into trouble. They've been approached to heal a boy by a desperate father, but they've been unable to deliver. Imagine the confusion. Jesus before had sent them out to drive out spirits, to heal people, and they'd done it. They must have thought pretty highly of themselves. They thought, Jesus is away. We'll do this, we'll take care of it. He doesn't even have to know it happened. And yet they couldn't do it. And to make matters worse, there are the scribes, their arch enemies. They're arguing with them, making trouble. And they're watching the argument develop at the edge while he drops back into the black pit of despair with the father who just wanted his son healed. And Jesus turns up and asks what's going on in verse 16. What are you arguing with them about, he asks. And before a new argument can break out, the father plunges in. Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Jesus asked to see the child, and then the simple question, how long has he been like this? The question allows the father to tell his story and declare his heart, the hard facts and the human hopes based on the compassion of Jesus. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can, Jesus replies in surprise. You see, the problem is not that he is unwilling or that he can't, but rather human unbelief. What is impossible with humans is possible to God. Everything is possible to him who believes. The bridge between failed humans and the powerful God is faith. The means by which Jesus, his divine authority and power, becomes effective in human life is faith. The statement that all things are possible for one who believes must appear to the Father as an elusive hope. For the faith he needs to heal his son, he feels like he doesn't have. The Father only has a tiny mustard seed of faith. Now, there's so much that could be said about this passage, and I think should be said, but I don't have time today. I will say, however, that God does not always work the way that we want him to, and that's no reflection on a person's faith. There are many instances when I have wanted or wished that God would act in a supernatural way to heal someone, and yet in his wisdom he has chosen not to. Is that a reflection on my faith? I don't think so. I believe that he will heal. It just might not be until the new heaven and the new earth. True faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The Father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient amount of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his inadequacy to the power of Jesus. He cries out, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief," in verse 24. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weaknesses of his followers. True faith is an openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary, that Jesus is able to look after us. Well, the evil spirit abandons the boy in a death-like condition, and the onlookers take him for dead, there in verse 26. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he is dead. The intervention of Jesus, in other words, had made things worse rather than better. Is the result of the father's fledgling faith the death of his son? The first test of the father's faith is to trust the word and promise of Jesus alone, not in the immediate observable consequences of it. Jesus then takes the boy by the hand and lifts him up, and he gets up. Imagine the joy, the happiness, the hugs between the father and the boy because of the power of Jesus and the tiny bit of hope that the boy's father had. This father had not been up with the mountain with Jesus and the disciples, and yet he had believed, and even with his small and inadequate faith. And God had done great things. And this is such a contrast to the disciples, who had obviously failed to pray in this situation. They'd relied on themselves in trying to drive out the demon. And also, as we will see in the coming weeks, even though the disciples knew who Jesus was, they didn't listen to him as commanded by God or comprehend who he really was. They didn't get his glory and his suffering. And they didn't get that they had to suffer too, as his followers. He's heading towards life through death, and they must too. Do you understand this? In this passage, we see how we can respond to any kind of suffering we come across. Grasping the glory of Christ, we should listen to him. We should respond in prayer and faith, even if it is small. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be struck afresh by your glory, that it would impact us so that we would live lives for you, that we could live radically different lives, put to death the search for our own glory, to seek glory for you. That when the situations are hard, we could respond with faith, however small it is, in prayer and trusting you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.